Father, we come to you tonight thankful for this time that we have, thankful for this time of year, Lord, where we are coming to that time when we give thanks to you and we celebrate the things that you've done. Father, may it be all the time that we do so. We invite you here, Lord, to be with us, to teach us, guide us. We look to you, Lord, for wisdom and understanding as we go through the things that you have freely given to us to know and understand. We give this time to you and we ask you to bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we have a lot to go through. I'm going to try and get through the last four churches in chapters 2 and 3, Lord willing. In the book of Revelation, the divine outline, the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will be after these things. And so we have seen the things which he saw, that is the vision of Jesus, the Christ, the resurrected Christ, the high priest of the church. We are now in that time that is, the things which are. It is the history of the church, both then and now. And it's the history of the church laid out in advance. We've talked about the Ephesian church, which represents the apostolic age and those churches which are very well taught, very well grounded in Scripture, very active, very dynamic. But they can, and sometimes do, lose sight of the most important thing. And the most important thing is that they are Christ's church, that they belong to him, and that what he wants first and foremost is devotion and love from them. And so the Ephesian church, a great church, lacks love for the one who sent them. Then we saw the church at Smyrna. Smyrna represents the persecuted church from about 100 A.D. to about 300 A.D. The church was persecuted terribly, horribly, lots of stories from that. There are still persecuted churches today, and so they represent those kinds of churches that are out there. I mean, we read stories every day, it seems like now, from the Middle East, where the church, they're being martyred. I mean, there's no other way to put it. There are Christians who are being crucified today for their faith in Christ. And so they are represented as the church at Smyrna. And then we have, last week we talked about Pergamos, the mixed marriage church, the one that's married to both the world and to Christ, and that you can't really do that. He wants devotion exclusively, and if we are married to the world and to Christ, then our witness is lessened and our life really gets into turmoil. I mean, Greg Laurie used to call them mugwumps. I think I've mentioned that before. Mugwumps. Christians who are in the world and in the church, they are mugwumps. They are sitting on the fence and their mug is on one side and their wump is on the other. Yes. Do we not get to Pergamos? Oh, so I have to do five churches tonight? Okay. I like Pergamos. All right. So anyway, so Pergamos is the church that's married to the world. So let's get started on that, and we'll go through it. It's great. All right. Much of the world religions today, other than Christianity and Judaism, are really derived from Babylon. Babylon. If you go back in history, the first world leader, according to the Bible, was a man named Nimrod. Nimrod kind of gathered the people together and began to lead them after the flood, when the sons of Noah began to multiply and there became, again, many, many people on earth. They settled in what is called the Mesopotamia Valley, which is really Ur, around Ur, where Abraham came from. Or if you want to know geographically, it's that area that's really south of Baghdad toward the Red Sea. That area was very, very fertile. The Tigris and Euphrates River would flood, and it would, it still does. There's a lot of marshlands down there, and that became kind of the cradle for people after the flood. They settled there. You'll also hear it referred to in the Bible as the Plains of Shinar. That's important because we'll see later on in Revelation, when we get to Babylon, Mystery Babylon, that the Plains of Shinar are a geographical location where evil is centered. It is it resides there, which is interesting. So it was there that Nimrod gathered the people together, and they began to build what we call the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel was not, as you've heard it maybe in Sunday school, or the simplistic answer from the world, that, well, they're trying to build a tower that reaches all the way up into heaven. Well, these people were not idiots. Okay, they weren't trying to build a tall tower like the Empire State Building and then keep building, and all of a sudden they get in the clouds. It's like, well, there's heaven. Well, we're finally here. That's not what they were doing at all. They were building what we know is called a ziggurat now. It's basically a structure where it was a temple. It was a astrological temple. Zodiac was nothing new. They had that. It was called the Zodiac and other things in the Old Testament. But they would be worshiping the stars, and they built these ziggurats in order to reach into the spiritual realm. It was a way to make contact with spirits and spiritual beings, and that's what they were trying to get to. As a result, God came down and said, this is not what I told them to do, because I said, be fruitful, multiply, and cover the earth. They were fruitful and multiplied, but they all gathered together. And so then we have the dispersion of the peoples according to their families and according to languages, and it goes on. But the thing is, what they started was a religion. And all of the world religions in some form tee off of what was actually built in Babylon. The basic story in Babylon, the god that they worshipped was a god named Tammuz. He was the husband of Semiramis. Semiramis was the goddess, the queen of heaven, by the way, was her title. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. She was called the queen of heaven, and Tammuz, according to the mythology, dies. And at the winter solstice, which is around Christmas time, 21st of December, at the winter solstice, he resurrects and comes back to life. And as he comes back to life, then he is, you know, he's deified and becomes Tammuz, the deity, and they worship him and Semiramis as the queen of heaven. And then they have a son. And a lot of the stories have to do with Semiramis and her son, who then also dies and resurrects, and he becomes the symbol of what we call today a Yule log. He dies, and the fire comes, and it's like the phoenix, and he rises from the ashes, and the Yule log is this son of Semiramis and Tammuz. Well, that sounds weird, but those things were carried down into the Persian culture. They were carried into the Greek culture. They were carried into the Egyptian culture, and they were just known by different names. Instead of Tammuz, it was Horus. Instead of Semiramis, it was Diana. And so these became gods and goddesses that then proliferated through the other cultures. And they became a priesthood, they became a religion, and as we'll see later in the book of Revelation, that all of these things coalesce into a last world religion that brings all these things back into play. And so we have Babylon, the mystery Babylon, which finally God destroys. Okay, why am I saying this? Well, they had a priesthood, and I just commend you to take some time and study it. I don't want you to throw out your Christmas tree. It's okay to color Easter eggs. I mean, Ishtar was another goddess, same kind of a thing, death and life. I mean, what does eggs have to do with bunnies? It's a life from death kind of a thing. But what this does is it sets up this organized religion. And so Babylon, when Nebuchadnezzar was ruling Babylon, there was a very active and proliferate priesthood that dealt with all of these kinds of things in Tammuz. In fact, you can read in the book of Jeremiah where even the Israelites got into this worship, and it says, God complaining, he says, even your women are crying and weeping for Tammuz. What they're saying is that they would cry because Tammuz is dead, it's the winter time, and they're crying, and they're asking that, you know, Tammuz be raised from the dead. And so when this winter solstice comes and the sun starts getting longer and longer, well, that's Tammuz coming back to life. And so they were into that. So in Babylon, it was very widespread. Now, the Persians come along. They weren't particularly in sync with what the Babylonian version of that religion was. And so when Cyrus takes over, he says, there ain't going to be no more of this Tammuz, Semiramis stuff. We got our own, and so you guys change or die. And so some changed, but most went away. Most just packed up and said, we got to go, we're leaving. We're going someplace that's friendly to this particular view of God and religion. And where they went was Pergamos. And so Pergamos becomes the center of this pagan worship. It becomes the center of the priesthood that pushes and proliferates this priesthood and this religion of Tammuz, Semiramis, and the mystery religions that go with it. And so Pergamos becomes a very difficult place to be as a Christian, because it is very pagan, it is strongly pagan. There are temples to all kinds of gods in Pergamos. There is a temple to Zeus, who was the major god of the Greeks at that time. And according to what Jesus will say here later, apparently Pergamos was the seat, the throne, it was the actual literal place where Satan set up his throne. And so not only is it bad, it's worse. Satan's throne is there, and the center of pagan religion is there as well. So let's just read through the church at Pergamos, and we will go on. All right, this is in chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And to the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you have there those also who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written that no one knows except him who receives it. Okay. So this is the compromising church. We talked about this a little bit before. Pergamos, again, it's a compilation of two words, two Greek words, a prefix, pre, and gamos. This just means two or mixed, and this is marriage. If you were a polygamous, we just call it a polygamist, okay? You have many marriages. So this is a mixed marriage. This is where the name of the city itself was a compromise. It was two different competing things. You had the world and the pagan religions of the world, and you have Christ and Christianity. And so there was a mixing. Now, historically, what happened to these priests who were at Pergamos? We are talking about a time at about 300 BC now that the persecution is beginning to end. There's an edict of toleration, which Constantine puts out, which says it's okay for you to be a Christian. His successor came out and said, not only is it okay for you to be a Christian, but now the official religion of Rome is Christianity. And you pagan priests, guess what? You can't practice your pagan religion anymore, because now we are all Christians. And so the pagan priests, again, had their choice. They could leave, or what many of them did is they took their priesthood and went into the Christian church. And they brought their religion and their practices with them. And so there was this mixing of the pagan religion with Christianity, and we got all these weird things that were going on in the Christian church, which, quite frankly, it's on tape, so they'll yell at me later than they have before, but quite frankly, many of the things that then carried over into the next church, Thyatira, got amplified and got inculcated into the church and became something that was doctrinally injurious. And the things that came into the church, we still see in many ways, we still see them practiced in the Catholic Church. We still see them practiced in some of the Episcopal churches and some of the other liturgical churches, where they will bring things in that were very much like that priesthood. And I don't mean to throw stones. Again, we'll see that the church that's representing the Roman Catholic Church, Thyatira, has a lot of good things to commend it. God is very complimentary of them, but he also has some problems. But we see these things that come into the church. Praying to saints, there was nothing in Scripture that says you pray to saints. You don't pray to saints. Why would you want to pray to a saint when God himself in Christ says, I'm the high priest, come boldly before the throne of grace. In fact, you come in through me to the Father. But yet praying to saints was a Babylonian pagan religion. It was part of their religion. Taking something that's been offered to an idol and eating it was a pagan form of worship. And even to this day, I know the Catholics are going to hate me, but even to this day, they will take what they call the host, which is supposed to be the body of Christ, they offer it to the crucifix, and then they feed it to everybody. That is something that came from pagan religions. And there's a whole bunch of this, what they wear, how they wear it. Some of the robes and things fall back into the Babylonian pagan religions. So, what's my point? I don't like Catholics. No, that's not my point at all. Not at all. There are many, many great Catholics, many, many saved in the Catholic Church. But I can tell you that to be saved in the Catholic Church is a chore. It's hard, but you can be. So we have this church that has this this mixture. So Jesus comes to them, again, how does he come to them as their answer? He comes to them with the one that has the sharp, two-edged sword. What is the cure for paganism in the church? The Word of God. If it doesn't line up with this, folks, then just get rid of it. That's all. If this is condemning certain practices, then we just shouldn't do them. Just don't do them. We take the Word of God. In fact, he will say later on, I am going to fight against, not you, careful, watch the words. He says, I'm going to fight against them, those who came in, because what we see then is these people that come in, and in many cases, they are counterfeits. Interesting. Let me back up for a second. Remember I told you about the parables in Matthew 13. There happens to be seven of them, just like there are seven churches. Paul, as I pointed out before, wrote to how many churches? It's a good guess, he did. He wrote to seven churches. Each of these churches you can tie back to a parable, and it doesn't take a big stretch. In fact, they mean a lot. They actually correspond quite a bit. The sower of the seed is the Ephesian church. It's the first church that went out and began to sow the word, as Jesus was talking about. The very next one is the wheat and the tares. That is, there are those who say that they are Christians but aren't. He's talking to those that say that they're Jews, and I haven't got to that because I'm going to get to the next one. They say that they're Jews, but they're not. They're counterfeits, and so you have the counterfeits, the wheat and the tares. You have those that are true and those that aren't, and those that are hard to tell the difference between. The third one is the mustard seed. Remember, you take a little seed. Jesus says that you take the little mustard seed and they planted it, and pretty soon it became a huge tree, which is unnatural growth. Mustard seeds become bushes. They don't become trees. But what Jesus is saying is you planted a mustard seed, it became a great tree. And I've heard it taught many times that just means that from a little bit of faith, God has made this great big organization and this great massive thing. There's only one problem with all that. He says, and the birds of the air come and lodge in its branches. We went through that. Mark says that you've got to know the parable of the sower, then you know the rest of them. The birds of the air are representative of what? Ministers of Satan. Ministers of Satan. And this is exactly what corresponds to the church at Pergamos. The church was persecuted, and during the time of the persecution, the church was never so pure and grew at exceedingly fast rate. It was spreading everywhere, because the more you persecute the church, the more it would spread everywhere. It was pure and it was devoted, because there was no pretense. There was no pretenders in it. Because if you were going to lose your life or lose everything that you had or both, you weren't going to be pretending. So the church was pure. But when they came along and said, well, you're all okay now, and then they said, no, we're all Christians, then everybody just ran into it, and so you had this great mixture, and you had an unnatural growth of the church. The church grew overnight into this huge, unwieldy thing, Because what came into it was birds of the air. You had ministers of Satan, you had pagan priests and paganism that just ran into the church because we're all Christians, so we just kind of mix it all together and we have pergamos. We have a mixed marriage, the churches. Okay. So he's fighting against them with the word of his mouth. He says, I know where you dwell. It's where Satan's throne is. And yet you have held fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr. We don't know who Antipas was. He's not mentioned in history, at least not clearly. He may be an example of other martyrs who were still being killed at this time as Pergamos was moving forward. But the point was that there was someone in their midst who was an example that would not compromise. And that compromise cost him his life. Who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have those there who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Remember in the earlier church, it talks about those who have this Balaam or this Nicolaitan bent. The doctrine of Balaam, who was Balaam? He was a priest. You look at him in the Old Testament, and he was a Gentile, by the way. He was a Gentile prophet. And when the children of Israel were coming through the wilderness, and they came into the land of Moab, where Balak was the king, Balak wanted Balaam to curse Israel. Because he saw that as Balak saw that Israel was huge, they were massive. Unlike your Sunday school stories or some of the TV shows, we're talking about 3 million people. That's quite a crowd that's coming into your land. And so he says, you know, I want you to curse them. And Balaam, in the beginning, he says, well, I can't do that. I can only do what God tells me to do, and I can't do that. Really? But I need you to. I can't. Sorry, King Balak, Your Highness, I can't do that. He says, I'll give you a lot of money. He says, let me think about it. Let me go and pray, and I will just see if this. So he does pray. God says, Balaam, no. These are my people, and you can't curse them. So he goes back to Balak, and he says, I prayed about it, and the Lord has said I can't curse them. Balak says, I will double the fee. Balaam says, let me pray again. Maybe I wasn't listening. So he prays, and God, of course, by this time, you know, God apparently is probably not happy. And so he says, go ahead. Go with him. So he does. Anyway, long story short, he goes and he gets up on a mountaintop and he sees Israel spread out below him and he opens his mouth to prophesy and what comes up is some of the most beautiful prophecies in the Old Testament, blessing Israel. He can't help himself. All he says is blessings to Israel. And Balak says, you idiot. I've given you all this money and wealth and riches and power and fame and you're blessing them. And you think that's the end of the story. It's not. And here's the crux of it, and this is what Jesus is talking about. Here's what Balaam did. He said, we can't beat him head on. God's blessed him. You can't beat him. But what you can do is you can get your best-looking girls, and you can get them all fixed up, get their hair done, get their nails done, put them in their tightest dresses, and send them into the camp. And all, by the way, bring some of your idols with them. And what they will do is they will come into the camp, and through the beauty of these women and their seductive ways and their idols, they will cause them to sin against the Lord, and the Lord himself will judge them and destroy them. Do you see what Balaam was doing? He was beating them. He couldn't beat them head on, so he beats them through compromise. And the story is that they did, in fact, do that, and God did. He didn't wipe out Israel. He did judge them, and there were something like 25,000 that he killed in one day. So there was a judgment that took place. The end of the story is when Israel finally comes into the land and takes different cities. Balaam is one of the cities. In one of the cities, in poetic justice, the Israelis kill him and send him to his rightful reward. But the point is, he was teaching Balak to compromise and to bring compromise into the camp so that that would bring Israel down. That's exactly the tactic that Satan is employing here. He couldn't beat the church when they were doctrinally correct and pure, except to maybe cause them to maybe lose their love or to get them so busy. And Jesus corrects that. And so then he decides, well, I'm going to go after him and try and wipe him out. Didn't work. 200 years of persecution did not work. It just made them stronger and the church more vital. So he changes gears in Satan's tactics. He says, if I can't beat him, I'll join him. And that's exactly what he does. And so the church at Pergamos becomes that church where Satan has changed his tactics, and we see it played out in the real world. Remember back in Daniel, it's the angelic realm that has rulership over the kingdoms of the earth. The prince of Persia, the prince of Greece, these are demonic princes. The kingdoms of this world belong to Satan, and God limits them and he controls them, but they are still under Satan's control. And so my personal belief is that Constantine's vision of a cross and a voice telling him to conquer in the name of this symbol was a satanic, if it was true, it was a satanic vision. That God was not in that, and that Constantine was basically setting up the church to be compromised. And so that's what happens. Okay. Here's the good news, by the way. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, period. So he's going to throw everything at it, as we see over the next few churches, but he cannot win because it's Christ's church, and he will correct it, he will discipline it, he will love it, and he will make it work because it's his church. Okay, so don't lose heart. Okay. So he taught Balaam. Balaam taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. And thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. See, in the first church, he says there are those who are the Nicolaitans and you hate them, and so that's good. I hate them too. Now they're in the church and teaching. Jesus says, you've got Nicolaitans in here. That is those who rule over the laity. You have the priesthood. Remember, you've got a pagan priesthood coming in, and their role and their religion was that the priests were in charge and you were just rabble, okay? You were there to serve the priesthood. You were there to serve the gods, and the priests represented them. So you brought things to the priesthood. You supported the priesthood. You took care of the priesthood. And when the priesthood said jump, you said how high? Those are Nicolaitans. Those are those who rule over the laity. It says now they're in the church and they're teaching that doctrine. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against them. I underlined that in mine. Jesus is not fighting against those who are right with him. He will not come and fight against those who are humbly serving and who are doing as he asked them to do. And there are those in every church, no matter how bad the church is. He's not fighting against them with the word of his mouth. He's fighting against those who are in error. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. It's absolutely intimate. And you say, well, what good is that? Well, in Revelation 19, when Jesus shows up, it says that there's a name written on his vesture which no one knows but he himself. That is, there's a name that's been given to him by the Father. So there are two people that know what the name means. It's you, and it's the Lord. And it becomes your personal name. And what's neat about this is that God is very, very personal with us. And I agree that these names will mean something to us because it will encapsulate our experience. It will become that personal name. You know, he's going to call you Meshuggah, or whatever it is. You know, sweetheart, whatever. And you think, well, can he name billions of people with a different name? He's not limited to a 26-letter vocabulary. He says in Psalms that he looks at all of the stars that he's made, and he calls each one by name. He's named every single star. How many of those? Okay. And so each one of us, he's already got a name picked out for you. And so you're right. He gives you the white stone, which says you're acquitted. It's all good. It was also used in the Greek culture to inscribe your name on a stone and given to you. It was giving you special access to a very special event or place. It was like the ticket to get in. It says, here's your ticket. You're acquitted. Here's a name on it that's just between me and you. I think that's great. So, yes, sir. Manna is the bread that was given to the children of Israel. In the Old Testament, they would come out and find this substance on the ground when they were in the wilderness. They would take it, and then they could use it for food. It was basically God giving them everything that they needed to eat. They could make bread out of it. They could make soup out of it. They could make manicotti out of it. Well, yeah, it was an all-purpose thing, and there's a whole story in that. What Jesus was saying is that was something that kept them alive, but it was a symbol, it was a type, and it was a symbol of me. That kept them alive in their physical nature, but like Lindsay says, the true bread from heaven is Jesus, and he gives you life eternal in the spirit. Okay, so that's great. Very good. Thank you, Lindsay. Okay. All right, here we go. So let's go on to the next one. Thyatira. Thyatira, the word itself actually comes from, originally from the word Semiramis. That's why I gave you that speech in the beginning. It's just a cognate of that word Semiramis. So it literally means it was a city dedicated to that goddess, the queen of heaven, which makes a lot of sense because this, I'll give you the hint here. This church is going to be talking about the medieval church where the church at Rome really took sway over many of the other churches in the world. To the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God. I got to stop there. To the Catholic Church, he is almost always referred to as the Son of Mary. If you've been in Catholic, I went to the Catholic Church first before I got saved. I got married in the Catholic Church because I had to go to the Catholic Church or I couldn't marry this Irish Catholic girl. He's always the Son of Mary. He comes to them as, yeah, you know what, I'm the Son of God. This is the only time this term is used in the book of Revelation. It's very unique and it's not used often even in the Gospels. It's a very special term. He's saying, I'm nobody's son but God. I'm God's son. Okay. He has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Okay, well, those eyes that were described and the feet that were described, both of them indicate judgment. He comes to them with the eyes like a flame of fire. Listen, if somebody shows up, a deity shows up on your doorstep and his eyes are on fire, you think that he's there for a party? He's not. He's there to burn up your worldly works. Paul talks about in First Corinthians chapter 3, he says that there are works that we do, and he categorizes them as wood, hay, or stubble, or gold, silver, or precious stones. And the point of Paul's teaching here, he says, look, you as a Christian, you have a foundation, which is Christ and what he did. And you can build on that. No, you can't add to it, but you can build a ministry. God has called you, so your ministry to the church and to the world is built on that rock, that foundation. And so Paul says, be careful what you use to build on it with. Because if you build on it with wood, hay, and stubble, those are the works of the flesh. And all of us build on the foundation that God has laid with wood, hay, and stubble. We do things in the flesh. We do things that are ignorantly or sometimes out of wrong motivation, out of self-interest, out of pride, whatever it is. We will build on the foundation with wood, hay, and stubble. But we also, in the Spirit, we build on it with those proper things, gold, silver, and precious stones. That's when we're operating in the Spirit. That's when the Holy Spirit is moving and directing. That's when what we are building is something that is true and worthy and has some worth. Paul addressed that because he talked about it. He says he buffets his body daily so that he would not be counted as disqualified. He's talking about his ministry. And what he's saying is this. He's just simply saying that he keeps his worldly appetites, the things of the flesh, he keeps them under control. Do we always do it? No. Do we fail? Yes. But what Paul is saying is I strive. What I try to do with the help of the Holy Spirit, my intent and the attitude of my heart is to keep the things of the flesh down. That's why Paul says, put off the old man. Put on the new one. It's another way of saying the same thing. And the word put off there means literally like taking off a coat. There's an overcoat that you take off. You take off the old nature, put it down. You put on the new nature, and you operate in the Spirit. Okay. Do we always do it? No, that's not the point. So what we do is we strive, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we strive to operate in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit. Doesn't mean that you're so heavenly minded you know earthly good. I'm not talking about sitting there with a blank stare on your face and nobody's ever getting dinner because you're busy being spiritual. I'm not talking about that. Heard when I was a very young Christian, and I never forgot it because it was so true. Christianity and Christians are supernaturally natural and naturally supernatural. Got it? We are naturally supernatural, but we are supernaturally natural. We're not a bunch of wax figures that run around with our eyes never blinking. You know, and like the Blues Brothers movie, we're, you know, like a nun that never moves her feet. She just floats across the floor, you know. That's not us. It's not Christians. So let me read this out of 1 Corinthians 3, and I'll let Paul do his own talking. He says this, "According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. And let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He's the cornerstone. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifested or made plain in the day." That is a specific day. "And the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." So Jesus has eyes like a flame of fire. Guess what they're for? Not to condemn you, not to send you to hell. His eyes like a flame of fire look through you, and he detects wood, hay, and stubble. And the wood, hay, and stubble in your life, when we come to that judgment seat of Christ, just goes away. But there's something left. What's left? Gold, silver, precious stones, because they cannot be consumed by fire. All right. Remember the passage again, John the Baptist speaking of Jesus. He says, "He is coming, and his fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor." He will purge it by fire. What he's doing, he's burning away the chaff and leaving the grain. It's the same idea. And so, oh, by the way, let me finish this. "So if anyone's work, which he has built on, endures," that is, gets through the flame, "he will receive eternal life and not be damned to hell." That's not what it said. He says he will receive a reward. The only thing we're talking about here, folks, is rewards. When you're saved, you're his. No matter how ugly and wart-ridden you are his. He has work for you to do. He wants you to walk in the Spirit. He wants you to live in the Spirit. He wants you to operate in the Spirit because that's what's best for you. It's what's best for others. It's what's best for what he wants you to build. And when you're done, you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not to see if you can get into heaven because you're already there. He is testing your work to see what remains. And anything that remains, even a cup of cold water given in his name, he says, will by no means, you will lose your reward. So there's reward that comes with it. We talked about crowns last week. You're all going to get a crown. It may be a little tiara, but you're going to get a crown. All right. And so let me finish this because this is a very important passage. It's in 1 Corinthians 3. You can read the whole chapter. He says, "If any man's work is burned, oh, he will suffer loss." Does that mean he's not saved? He says, "But," goes on, "he himself will be saved." Got it? Paul is not talking about losing your salvation. He's talking about rewards. Okay, so here's Jesus coming to this church, and he says, "I have eyes like a flame of fire, and I have feet like brass," and both of those speak of judgment. There are errors in the church. There are serious errors in the church, as we'll see in a minute, errors that cannot be corrected. They must be destroyed. So let's go on. "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. This particular church, which represents, again, the Catholic Church, does not condemn the Catholic Church because he is commending them for their love and their faith and their patience. And he says that the end of the church, before it finally gets finished, will be doing more than at the beginning. That's a good thing. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Doesn't that sound like the last one? Now it's in the church. We saw them coming in, Pergamos. They came flooding into the church. Now it has found home in the church. Now it has found footholds in the church, and now it is being taught as doctrine by some in the church, not by all, by some. And this woman, Jezebel, is probably simply a type. Not in church history do we know of someone named Jezebel who is doing this. But she represents false doctrine. He's using the term which comes from the Old Testament. We don't have time to go all that. But Jezebel was the wife of Ahab. She was the daughter of the king of Tyre. Remember, we talked about him. He was the high priest of Astarte, one of the cognates of the pagan religion. So she came to be the wife of Ahab by a trade agreement. They wanted to trade together, and so she became the purchase and the down payment and the assurance that they would have a purchase agreement together. She brought all of her paganism with her. Ahab was a lousy king and really no servant of the Lord, and so they brought paganism into Israel more than at any time ever in their history. It was awful. It was so bad that God called on a new prophet, a guy by the name of Elijah. And Elijah is the guy that came on the scene and said, no rain because of what you're doing. There's no rain. No rain until I say so. And he leaves. They said, what an idiot. 3 years later, go find that guy because we haven't had any rain. Okay. You know the story. So she becomes a type of someone who brings into Israel, into the congregation, she brings from the outside, she brings this paganism, she teaches it, she inculcates it, and she makes it part of the culture of Israel. And that's what's happening in the church. You let this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Okay, yeah, let me go on. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. You should underline that. Unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. This is not salvation. Again, we just went through all that. You're getting rewards, or you're getting dealt with according to your works. And those rewards will come, or the discipline will come. Now, in this case, this is a false prophet. She calls herself a prophetess, which means that she is a false prophet. She is teaching those, and she is bringing disciples with her who are within the church. They are in the church, growing in the church, like a cancer. And what Jesus is saying is there's no cure for cancer. I gave them time to repent. They didn't repent. So this is cancer that is going to be taken out of the body. There's no help for it. So that's why he says, I will kill her children with death. And I always, when I read that years ago as a new Christian, I almost laughed. It's like, this seems a little redundant, doesn't it? It's like, I've been killed to death. You know, it just doesn't seem quite right. But the point is, he is going to take them out of the body of Christ, and they will be killed with death, and the death here is second death. We'll see it at the end of this, because again, these are not saved people. The point is they are counterfeits in the church. They are teaching false doctrine. She is a false prophetess. He, Jesus, tries to get them to repent. They won't do it. They continue to teach this false doctrine. They will not come to him. And so he says, into the great tribulation with you, and the children are going to die death. That's their fate. Okay. The thing about the Great Tribulation here is this is the first church where Jesus is going to talk specifically about his second coming, and here he's talking about the Great Tribulation. And so the inference here is that this church will exist during the time that the Great Tribulation begins, and that some will be saved out of it, and others who are not really his but are pagans and playing the game, they will go into the Great Tribulation. It is very interesting. I sat under a guy some years ago who was an absolutely brilliant man. His name is A.E. Wilder Smith. English, of course. A.E. Wilder Smith. Well, it could have to be. He had 4 earned PhDs. He had a PhD in chemistry, in biology, in physics, and in mathematics. He taught medical students chemistry at the University of Chicago, and also at the University of Munich, and other places. He was absolutely a brilliant man, and a devoted Christian who loved the Lord with his whole heart. And he taught so many things that were so useful. Hopefully sometime we'll be able to talk about things that, you know, evolution will use, and they'll make arguments about evolution. He completely destroyed these things. I mean, just completely destroyed them in favor of the Bible and the gospel. But the one thing he did when he was talking about eternity, you know, we always wrestle with the fact, well, okay, I have until I die, and then it seems like after death there's no more point of repentance. I mean, God doesn't really give you much of a choice. We don't see any repentance after it. Even in Jesus talking about the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man is sent to hell, and there's no attempt on his part to repent or change his situation, apparently knowing that he can't. So he tries to get someone to change his brothers before they get there. And so there is a very bright line, it seems, that when death takes place, there's no repentance after that. You've made your choice. And the question, if you're curious, is why? Why can't you repent there just like you would repent here? What's the difference? And he had a very interesting thought. I wouldn't say that it's the answer, but I think it makes most sense that I've ever heard. He would talk about, from the point of physics, you have Adam and Eve. They are in eternity, right? I mean, they are, God created them, and time is passing, but they're in eternity. They were not intended to ever die. God built them to be eternal. Physical bodies, but eternal. That's why the tree of life was there, was to take care of physical healing, which it will again in the book of Revelation, by the way. Okay. So they sin. Sin comes in, and they violate the law of God. God had a choice here. Since they were in eternity, God had a choice of saying, well, you know, you've made your choice, now you're going to hell, and I just have to start over again or do something else. He didn't want to do that. God had a plan from the beginning. From before the foundation of the earth, Christ was crucified. The lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. God had a plan. He knew it was coming, and he had a plan, and there's reasons for that. I've got time for tonight. So what A.E. Wilder Smith said is that God decided that what he was going to do is he was going to put a loop, this is a physics term, in eternity, and that this loop that he was putting here is time, as we know it. And he put mankind into the loop of time to give them a chance to make decisions. To give them the opportunity to make decisions so that they weren't bound by the eternal decision yet. Satan and his angels cannot repent and will not be forgiven because they made their decision with full knowledge and in eternity, so their decision is eternal. Their punishment is eternal. There's no other way it can be because it is an eternal decision made in an eternal realm. Okay. So man is in this loop of time that gives us the opportunity to understand, to grow, to come to a knowledge, and to make a decision. And so as long as we are in this loop of time, we have the opportunity to make the decision. There comes a time when we re-enter eternity. That's when this body is taken and goes away, and the spirit and soul are removed and go into the eternal realm because your soul and spirit are eternal. You, tonight, are an eternal being. It's your body that's fallen apart. How many can say amen? Okay. You, if we could see in the spiritual realm, you are an eternal being without time, that is, without aging. And so when the body goes, the spirit, actually it's the other way around, when the spirit and soul leave, the body dies, because without the spirit, the body is dead, according to James. So you go into this eternal, and whatever decision you've made here then becomes eternal. Okay, verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to as many, and the rest in Thyatira, these are the folks who haven't gotten messed up with this, as many as who do not have this doctrine and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call him, I will put on you no other burden. In other words, Jesus is saying, here's what you need. Just keep proper doctrine. Just stay right. Stay away from the the error. Stay away from the deception. Stay away from this Jezebel. I won't put any other burden on you. Just stay right. That's all. He who overcomes I will and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron and break them as a potter's vessel. They shall be broken into pieces as I have received from my Father. I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay. Father, we thank you tonight again for your word. So much, Lord. We just ask you to help us, to guide us, to give us understanding, and Father, to bring us back safe. Father, as we go through this holiday season, Lord, to keep you in the center. We just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.